I trust that you have joined me in Acts chapter 12. The sinful pride of a king. The story of Herod Agrippa's death here seems to the reader only indirectly related to the author's main interest, Luke's main interest, which has been to tell us about the spread and growth of the gospel, of the church. But it actually fits well here. Luke tells his readers, tells us that God's power is effective not only in continued growth of the church, but also in the death, the putting away here a sudden and gruesome death of the church's enemies, either suddenly and just in the nick of time, or eventually and ultimately in the end. If you recall, King Herod is introduced with reference to his plan to harm the church, to please the Jews, to harm the church by imprisoning and executing her leaders. James is killed, you remember, beginning of chapter 12. Peter imprisoned, but escapes miraculously. Herod is foiled, at least partially, in his attempt to harm the church of Jesus. But of course, Luke is not done telling the remarkable story of Herod Agrippa. Here's John Calvin, who comments on this and sets the stage for us a little bit, and then we'll pray and read it and work through it. This is Calvin on this. Quote, "This memorable story shows, as in a mirror, the end that awaits the enemies of the church. It also shows how greatly God hates pride. Scripture says that God opposes the proud, and God himself shows us a vivid example of this in Herod. People cannot rate themselves higher than they deserve without opposing God, who commands all flesh to keep silence so that he may retain the preeminence. If God punished sin so harshly in a king puffed up by prosperity, what will become of ordinary people who are ridiculously puffed up without any justification?" End quote. And so, we have here the sinful pride of a king who would have continued to destroy the church or try, and we have the glory and purposes of God at cross purposes. We would do well to give our attention to the Word of God and see who wins. Let's pray, though. I think you know who wins, but let's pray. Let's pray, and we'll read it. Father, thank you for your Word. It goes out from you, from your mouth, as it were, and it always accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. It never returns empty, void. It never fails. And so the gospel and the church, though at times it can be assaulted and we can be discouraged and whole cultures can be changed and whole nations turn back. But in the end, Father, your purposes never fail, and no one can stop you and your grace and your purpose to save sinners and bring glory to yourself. And you show us that again here in your Word, and we thank you. And we ask your help now as we consider it, that you'd help us to see your glory, but also to see in us the sin of Herod, pride. Help us, Father, to give you your due, and to grow to know Christ all the more as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, Acts 12:20 to the end of the chapter. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, Sidon, if you'd like, Sidonian, we'll go with Sidon, Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. The word of the Lord. Well, just two main sections today. It's a short-ish text, and we'll divide it up into two sections. The first being verses 20 through 23, the death of King Herod. The death of King Herod. We'll consider that, all of it, in this first point, first section. So Tyre and Sidon, these two cities, two principal cities of Phoenicia along the sea, and the Phoenicians had for centuries dominated the Mediterranean world with their highly developed sea trade. They had developed a sophisticated sea coast and built a nation on thriving commerce, but they depended on Israel in some unspecified way, at least the region underneath Herod's rule, Israel, for food, which is pretty important. This relationship had gone back, we understand, thousands of years. At the time of our text, something had happened. We don't know what. It's not Luke's point to tell us all of these details. It's really just to get to Herod and what happened. But at the time of our text, something had happened that put this centuries-old trade agreement in jeopardy. We don't know what again. Apparently, the Phoenicians had done something, at least in Herod's mind, that provoked his anger. And Herod is now in Caesarea. We had read just before our text at the end of the Peter getting out of prison thing, miraculously. He had gone to Caesarea, presumably to deal with this, to deal with this trouble. And apparently, the Phoenicians depended on the import of grain. Their food depended on this trade relationship. We don't know what Israel got. 1,000 years before, it was trees, or who knows what it is these days. The anger is all we're supposed to get here. Agrippa had been kindled against these Phoenicians, and they needed to settle it. So this delegation from Tyre and Sidon had a friend in the inner court of Herod named Blastus, a chambermaid, chamberlain, who obviously was more than a chambermaid, I guess, whatever that meant. But he's in the inner circle of caring for Herod, and they know him, and through him, they have struck some sort of deal, and a day is set for the agreement to be ratified, and that day is in verse 21. On an appointed day, look at him. He puts on his royal robes. We're going to learn a little bit more about that from history outside the Bible. He put on his royal robes, he took his seat upon the throne, and he delivered an oration to them. None of that sounds too terribly bad, if bad at all, so far, until you get to verse 22. And the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Well, what we can surmise is that this political controversy and the resolution in proud Herod's mind clearly provided him an opportunity to display his glory to the people of Caesarea and for these delegates to throw down their flatterings at his feet, to say the least. Now, in terms of outside of the Bible, we have this historian, this Jewish historian named Josephus. Some of you have heard of him. Sometimes he helps us confirm and fill out some details of things that very much we believe happened because they're in the scriptures, but he adds another extra biblical voice to it. This is one of those times. Josephus wrote that King Herod wore a beautiful garment in honor of the occasion, and in place of his regular royal garments, a robe woven from pure silver. With the sun, he knew this, obviously, this is planned. With the sun shining on this garment, Josephus wrote that it gleamed as the light beams bounced off the silver threads. It was so magnificent that it manifested not only a sense of royalty, but you're catching on, I would assume, that to many onlookers, the manifestation of deity, this in a time and culture where Caesar is a god. And so now Herod, we don't even know what he said. Josephus doesn't say, Luke doesn't tell us. We don't know what he said in his oration, as Luke calls it, but we do know why he said it. He wanted to impress the people. And he did. They played on his ego and told him he was a god, and he loved every minute of it. The people were shouting, the voice of a god and not a man again. Now, before we see what happens, we know what happened, but before we work through that, compare this with what happened to Peter when something similar happened earlier in Acts, when the crowd, in awe of what he had done, fell on the ground and began to worship him. Peter did what immediately? He rebuked them, as Paul will do later, as even the angels do. I am not God. Stand up. Throughout Scripture, we see that whenever a godly person is about to be handed glory that belongs to God alone, they say, oh, no, 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 no. That was not the response of Herod Agrippa. He gladly received it and basked in that glory. For this, there was immediate judgment. Verse 23, the words right there, immediately an angel of the Lord, perhaps the same angel, we don't know, but perhaps the same angel that frees Peter, struck Herod down. Why? Because he did not give God the glory. People were handing him glory that belongs to God. He's loving it, and he does not give it to God. He does not say, whoa, 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 no, no, that's for him. He doesn't do that. He did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. The people were proclaiming Herod a god, and thus stealing honor and glory from the one true God, who says, Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Calvin, again, on this, quote, I dare not be certain what disease this was, Luke says he was eaten by worms. What is certain is that even while he was alive, he was wasting away with rottenness and an offensive smell. Josephus, by the way, adds that it was 5 days that it took for him to succumb to the illness. Calvin goes on, God chose a punishment of great ignominy for repressing this proud man's cruelty. If he had been beaten by some great army and been reduced to poverty, God's judgment would not have been so clear. It would have been a dignified and royal punishment, but by worms and putrefaction that devoured him and broke out of his body, he was treated as he deserved. Calvin goes on, the more proudly a man exalts himself, the more he deserves to be cast down ignominiously by God to the lowest depths. That is why he left this false god Herod to be eaten by worms. Calvin concludes, such an example ought to make us greatly afraid of presuming to take for ourselves more than we ought. And we should not let ourselves get drunk on people's hollow praise and flattery, which is like a deadly poison. End quote. Instead of Peter being killed by Herod, it was Herod who was killed by Peter's God. Here is a great and stealing and comforting truth. God's enemies will face God's judgment sooner or later, without exception and without fail. Herod received swift and horrific judgment for stealing honor and glory from God, but did you notice that it wasn't before he was allowed to kill James and imprison Peter? Yes, sometimes God's judgment comes quickly, and sometimes his timing confuses us. Not all political leaders who persecuted the church, and not all individuals who belong to a mob burning churches and killing Christians die instantly, do they? Or suffer horrible deaths, do they? But all of God's enemies will face God's judgment eventually and fully. This we know. John Stott comments here, tyrants may be permitted for a time to boast and bluster. Herod, it wasn't so long, was it? Oppressing the church and hindering the spread of the gospel, but they will not last. In the end, their empire will be broken and their pride abased, brought low. End quote. It was Calvin who said, the church always outlives her enemies. Always. In the end. That is great comfort to us. We are on the winning side, and God is powerful to save and keep and overcome all who oppose him and us, and all powers that oppose us and would do us harm, will in the end come to nothing, and we will stand with Christ. And another thing, and perhaps closer to home for each of us, and the thing about pride, sort of chose not to go deep there today, but here's a bit. What we must learn to do, with regard to Herod and his example is to give glory to God. Deflect, re-aim. We must learn to do it. We must not take credit or honor or glory in such a way that steals from God's glory, that takes credit for something that He has given or worked in us, that does not acknowledge God's provision and grace. We have no talent that God has not given. We have achieved no success that God has not made possible. We can do no good of which God is not the source. In fact, we're not even breathing unless God gives it. Our hearts are not even beating if God does not keep them beating. Any step of faith in Christ that is obedient comes from Him. Any usage of the gifts that God has given to bless some others of God's children, He has given and granted and worked. We must learn to give God glory, not begrudgingly, of course, but out of great care for the truth and great love for God and great desire that people would know how great He is and not ourselves. We need to acknowledge the source and the giver as the Bible teaches we should. Herod was certainly not a Christian, and God does not always grant swift judgment. But oh, how we sin in this area sometimes as Christians. Turn praise to God. Turn glory to God. Give Him the glory. The second point, and more briefly, is verses 24 and 25, the growth of the church. The growth of the church. We had the death of a king, the death of King Herod, and now we have the growth of the church. And we're meant to see the juxtaposition, right? The contrast. We're meant to see who wins when push comes to shove between God and anyone, particularly those who oppose Him or His church. Verse 24. But the word of God, interesting, he doesn't say church there, by the way. The word of God increased and multiplied. Word of God, He keeps speaking His word through the blood-bought Christians, and He blesses it and blesses it and blesses it, and nothing will stand in His way. The king died and was eaten by worms, but the word of God did not die. The word of God prospered. This is, by the way, that just on one level, just another of Luke's summaries or progress reports. He started doing this early in Acts, and the word of God multiplied, and 3,000 were added, so on and so forth. He does this at times, marking a shift in the book. But what an encouragement to us today, showing us how the church spread against all opposition throughout the Roman world from its small beginnings in Jerusalem, against all worldly expectations and opposed by the greatest powers of the day. The word of God continued to go forth, and these brothers and sisters continued with boldness to speak and to speak and to go and to go and to speak and to speak. At the beginning of Acts 12, to point out this contrast a little better, wouldn't you say that at the beginning of Acts 12, Herod seems to be in control? He seems to have the upper hand. The church is losing the battle. Herod is snatching up their greatest leaders. He's even starting to kill them. But at the end of the chapter, that man, that great power, is dead, directly by the hand of the Lord. And the church, very much alive, is growing rapidly and about to explode in growth by God's sovereign hand and grace. We can rest assured, in spite of the worst of prospects and the greatest of enemies, that in every age, God will do the same, so that the good news about Jesus and the Word of God may break through every obstacle. So, would you get over yourself? He can handle that opposition you face, that fear you feel to speak. He can handle it, and by grace, you can handle it. The more the church is weakened, the more it will increase. The more you give yourself to obedience, the more blessings. And in this case, the possibility that God would bless another person through you, would save another person through you. We may feel small and insignificant. We may think that we are overpowered. It may come the day when some of our best leaders are killed. Oh, it won't start with that. Political whims. But the truth is, if we stay with Jesus, we win. And if we oppose him, we lose. So be encouraged, Christian. Don't be impressed by temporary worldly triumphs over the gospel. They come and they go. Be bold and courageous to spread the word of God and leave the outcome to God, because God's word is not bound. Isn't that what this chapter teaches us? So great a power as Herod struck down, and the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God increased and multiplied. God exalts God, not Herod. He made the reputation of Jesus spread, not Herod's. This is the goal of all God does, to magnify his wisdom and power and spread the fame of his Son, who saves sinners like you and me, and glorifies his Father. And God always uses means, well, with regard to the spread of the gospel, that is. That's how I think we are to look at 25, and it's our final verse. The gospel goes through people. It's spoken by Christians, like many of you. And here in 25, at the point where the gospel is about to go into the rest of the ancient world, and Barnabas, 25, and Saul returned to Antioch from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing the help, bringing with them John back from Jerusalem to Antioch, whose other name was Mark. And the mission to the Gentiles is about to commence, isn't it? And so from Antioch and through Saul, Paul, and the others, the gospel of Jesus Christ will spread through the rest of the ancient world. And so we finish Acts chapter 12, not yet halfway through Acts, 16 or so more chapters in front of us. But consider what has happened thus far. At the beginning of the book, the church consisted of about 100 Christians gathered in a single city who had nothing more than a seemingly impossible mission and a commitment to pray. You remember they were praying for God's help. Now, empowered by God's Spirit and armed with God's word. Those Christians have multiplied into thousands by God's grace through the gospel. Now we find Christians scattered far outside the borders of Israel, even including some most unlikely converts, an Ethiopian, a Gentile Roman officer. It's almost unbelievable that the story of these beginnings is not even half over. And though it certainly seems improbable, perhaps even impossible, God was present with his people by his Spirit to fulfill all of his promises, and he still is. He still is. And as the angel Gabriel told the mother of Jesus at the start of Luke's first volume, nothing will be impossible with God. That's why we're here. Because God has sent his gospel through brothers and sisters across oceans and centuries and cultures to find you, sinners who by his grace believe, and more through you, perhaps. He is still saving. He is still saving. And we, by his grace, through Christ, are on his side. We win. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your powerful grace. Nothing stands in front of your saving purposes and intention to bring glory to yourself in saving sinners who look to you and you alone to be saved. You will find them, each one, and bring them to yourself and keep them, and nothing and no one in this world will keep you from that mission and keep us, all who are saved, from your family, your forever family. You, in the end, are our great hope. You bring us to yourself. You save us from your wrath. You bring us to yourself through your Son and keep us by your Spirit. And we are yours. And we thank you for such a great salvation, such a great gospel. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.